The longest running radio program in the world is called Unshackled. It's produced by Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, and every week they dramatize the experiences of people who have turned from sin and turned to Christ in faith and how their lives have been radically changed. Conversion is a good word to describe what happens at salvation. One is converted from one thing into something else. There's a complete change, a transformation, a remaking of someone into somebody he was not before. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we expect in converts a change in the way that they live, a change in the way that they behave. The same pattern should be evident in the life of every true convert. There are outstanding characteristics of genuine conversion that should be noticeably evident in your life if you are a believer. And so we see this kind of transformation in a man in the text that we're looking at today. Today I want to look at one of the most dramatic conversion stories that we find in the whole Bible. This is the story of the man known as the Maniac of Gadara. And it's an amazing example of conversion and its consequences. The patterns that we see in this man's life ought to be evident in the lives of every person who claims to be a genuine convert. The story shows us Jesus' command over spiritual forces of darkness. In fact, if Jesus can deliver a man like this, who is indwelt or possessed by demons, if he can deliver somebody like this man, well then he can deliver anybody from the forces of Satan and sin. Today we'll not spend a whole lot of time on the details of the story. The details of the story are fairly self-evident. You can read those yourself. David just read them over just a moment ago. So we'll spend most of the time actually toward the end of the story. Notice verse 35. The details here are where we're going to spend the majority of our focus. It says, then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Okay, so those are the basic parameters, you might say, of our discussion today. So let's look then at the results or the consequences of conversion. First of all, we note that a convert has a new master. A true convert has a new master. Prior to this, the demons had been in charge of this man. He was possessed of many demons. It says in verse 27 that the man had devils a long time. Now, today we wouldn't say devils, probably. We generally think of Satan as the devil. But the King James here uses the word devils to refer to demons. Same thing in verse 30. He says many devils had entered into him. In fact, he says his name is Legion. And a legion in the Roman army sense of the word meant several thousand soldiers. Now, I don't know that there were several thousand demons in this man, but he was possessed by many demons. And these demons caused him to do some very odd things. It says, for example, in verse 27, that he didn't wear any clothes and he lived in the tombs. There was a fixation on death by living in the tombs. Not wearing any clothing meant that he didn't have any kind of sense of decency or modesty. He was uncontrollable and he wandered around in the wilderness. So for that culture, among the Jews and in that context, that was a very odd way of living, a very odd set of behavior patterns. Now this, in our day and age, if you live, for example, in California or somewhere, they would not see this as very odd. There are probably lots of people living this way in some parts of our world today. But back then and in that culture, this is very, very strange. The man probably would have been on the fringes of society. He would have been seen as an outcast. This was the village idiot. You know, this is the town drunk. This is somebody that nobody wants to spend any time with. He's an outsider. He's not normal. He's kind of a bad testimony for our town. And so he was not liked very much at all, I'm sure. And it seems like this man approached Jesus. Notice in verse 27, they went forth the land. There met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time. So it seems as if Jesus is not seeking this man, at least not from what we can see here. It's the man who comes to see Jesus. And it's kind of interesting that oftentimes when demon-possessed people show up in the pages of the Bible, they are the ones who are seeking Jesus. And so Jesus and this man have a very interesting confrontation here. Jesus commands the demons to come out of the man. It is very obvious that Jesus has total control. The demons know who Jesus is. Thou art, you know, the Son of God, the Christ of God. And Jesus commands these demons to come out, so they recognize his authority. We find that Jesus allows the demons to exit the body of the man and to inhabit the bodies of these swine or these pigs that then run down a steep cliff and are drowned in the ocean. Well, do you think that today people are really under demonic control? Is demon possession even a thing these days? I mean, is that a real thing that actually happens? Well, yes, based on the Bible, I believe that demon possession is an actual thing. I think that there are some people who are totally dominated by and even given over to Satan and demons. This is something that they seek. It's something that they are, you know, involved in. They cooperate. They participate. They pursue this kind of thing because they think perhaps that Satan can give them power or whatever it might be. But there are people, I think, that who are dominated by Satan and by demonic influences today. But I think probably most people are not. I think we can say that unbelievers are not possessed by demons necessarily. I think this is a fairly rare thing. Many are opposed to Jesus and are promoting a satanic agenda whether they know it or not. Over in 2 Corinthians says those who reject the gospel, their mind is blinded by Satan. So people may not be demon possessed exactly, but they may still be under the dominion of Satan. In fact, Jesus one time talked to a group of people and he said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." So if you're not with Christ, if you're not in the kingdom of Christ, what other kingdom are you in? If you're not dominated by, if you're not submitted to Christ, well then the only other team that you can be on is a satanic one, a one that is more influenced by Satan and his dominion than Christ and his kingdom. So after Jesus cast out the demon, then Jesus was in control. He was under the control of the demons, the legion of demons, and now after Jesus casts out the demons, he's under the control of Christ. Again, notice the first part of verse 35. They came to Jesus, and they found the man out of whom the devils departed sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now that's an important position, sitting at somebody's feet. Sitting at the feet of somebody implies a teacher-pupil relationship. To sit at someone's feet means that you are listening to him and submitting to that person as your master. You may remember Luke 10:39, which says, Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So to sit at someone's feet means that you are submitting yourself to that person as your teacher, as your Lord, as your master. And the fact that now the maniac here, this crazy, uncontrollable man, is now sitting at the feet of Jesus implies at least that he's now become a student or a follower or a disciple of Jesus. Instead of submitting himself to the demon's control, he now has submitted himself to Christ. And so he has a new master. It's no longer the demons, now it's the Lord. And Jesus is, of course, the Lord. In John 13:13, it says, "You call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." In order to become a disciple of Christ, that's something that we have to recognize, is that, you know, you follow Christ. You are a disciple of Christ. Jesus becomes the master. He's the one who has the authority. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." But there is a yoke. There is a learning that we need to participate in if we are genuine followers of Christ. So we have to be careful whom we follow. At whose feet are you sitting? We claim, if we're followers of Christ, to be sitting at his feet. But, you know, there are a lot of other people who would love for us to sit at their feet as well. People in the media, people perhaps in the internet, popular figures in society today, they want us to sit at their feet. They want us to be their students, their learners. They want to provide the instruction. And so we need to be very careful at whose feet we are sitting. Jesus and those who follow Jesus ought to be our primary teachers. Notice at the end of verse 36, it says, "They also which told them by means that he which was possessed of the devils was healed." This word healed in the King James could be translated as saved. It's the same root word that we often translate as saved. So I believe that this man was genuinely not only healed or rid of these demons. He was genuinely saved when he became a follower of Jesus Christ. The man had been delivered from demon possession and saved spiritually. And by the way, I believe at least the solution to demon possession is salvation or conversion. If you were convinced that somebody was demon possessed, what would you do about it? I guess the only thing that I would do about it would be preach the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person when he or she is saved, the Spirit can't dwell in the same body with a demon. So the only way to guarantee the expulsion of a demon is that the person would be saved and have the Holy Spirit come and reside in that person. So I don't know that I would spend a whole lot of time trying to, you know, cast out the demon or whatever people do with that. I would preach the gospel and I would talk about the name of Christ and I would try to show that person that he or she can be delivered through faith in Jesus. Well, we are surrounded by an unseen spiritual realm. The Bible affirms that we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't see the demonic forces too much, I suppose. We don't see perhaps angels that may be intervening, but we believe, according to the Bible, that there is an unseen spiritual realm, and there is a great battle going on in that realm. But the Bible affirms that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we need not fear the demonic. We don't believe certainly that believers can be indwelt or oppressed by demons. We believe that we have a force that is far superior to Satan or any demons that he might have, and that is Christ. And so in any kind of spiritual battle that we might be engaged in, we have to just submit ourselves to Christ and allow him or trust him to do the battle for us, because we frankly have no other power than what God would give us in that regard. Well, note the responses to the miracle here, kind of an interesting set of responses. In verse 37, the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes around about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And so the first response here is fear and trembling. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They don't feel comfortable in the presence of God. Even though a notable miracle has occurred, the people do not respond in faith. People saw this happen. They saw at least the result of this. And they were not compelled to move toward Christ. They feared him and they wanted to get rid of him. And that is a response sometimes, even to the miraculous or even to the presence of God. Jesus, of course, here is God in the flesh, and some people are afraid of that. Some people want nothing to do with God, and so the response is fear. But notice the former maniac in verse 38, now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. He besought him, he begged Jesus to remain with him. Now you can imagine this man totally dominated by demons for who knows how many years. He suddenly and very miraculously is delivered from these demons. He now recognizes the importance of who Jesus is. Clearly, I think, and very naturally, the man would want to spend time with Jesus, to be with his deliverer, to be with his Savior. And so that's another response. That's the believing response. A true convert wants to spend time with Jesus. He wants to continue sitting at his feet. Well, how do we spend time with Jesus? If you're a genuine convert, you want to sit at Jesus' feet. How do you do that? Well, you read the Bible. You pray. You go to church. You know, the Bible says that the church is the place of God's presence. It is the household of God. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there I am. So if you want to meet with Jesus, you can do so in the pages of Scripture. You can do so in prayer. You can do so in the company of the church. And so today we don't sit at Jesus' feet in a literal sense that this man was doing, but we still learn from him. We still follow him. We still obey him. We submit ourselves to him, and we should have that desire to be with him just like this man did. And so the first thing we see about a convert is that he has a new master. And can you say that Jesus is your master and Lord? Have you, as the Bible said, confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? If you have not done that, if you've not confessed Christ as your Lord and master, then the Bible says you will not be saved. It is only through recognizing Jesus as your master that you can be saved. Secondly, the man has a new morality, not only a new master, but a new morality. Look at verse 35 again. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and then what does the next word say about him? He is clothed. So the guy's been running around naked, basically. It says in verse 27, he has no clothes. He wear no clothes. Biblically speaking, public nakedness was a sign of several things. It was, as we have here, the sign of demon possession. Nakedness usually also has some overtones of shame. It's a shameful thing, at least after the Garden of Eden, after the fall of man, it's a shameful thing to be out in public without being rightly clothed. Exodus 32:25 says, Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. It's a shameful thing to be caught out in public not wearing clothes. Prisoners were sometimes paraded naked before their enemies. If they were, prisoners who were caught in warfare, they would be paraded naked sometimes. And there are some people who think, and I think with good reason, that Jesus was crucified without any clothing on the cross. That would have been an increase of shame. And obviously the pictures that we see of Jesus on the cross usually have some covering, but it's probable that he was crucified without anything. And then, of course, nakedness often implies immorality or moral collapse. The word nakedness often is associated in the Bible with sexual immorality. Leviticus, for example, cautions the Jews against uncovering the nakedness of a neighbor or a family member. So nakedness is not a good thing in the Bible. It's always given with sinful overtones. And unfortunately, the acceptance of public nudity is a further sign of the moral collapse of America and Western civilization. Nakedness shows a desire to throw off restraint. In fact, the Hebrew word for naked literally means to let go or let loose of restraints. And if anything characterizes our culture today, is that idea of don't restrain me. Don't tell me what I can do or not do. I'm going to do anything I feel like doing. If it feels good, do it. And so people today don't want to be restrained. And today we see a lot of public nakedness in our culture. People who know God, I think, have a natural restraint. We know naturally that it's not right to parade around in public without any clothing. But our modern world wants to throw off all restraint, especially in the moral realm. Many people today share in common with a maniac of Gadara a desire to run around either without any clothes or with not enough clothing. The fact that our culture tolerates and even celebrates pornography shows how people today want to throw off all decency and restraint. Well, this man got saved. You might say he got converted, and then he got clothed, because he suddenly came to the realization that it was improper or indecent for him to be running around in public without any clothing on. Well, the Bible tells us to dress decently. It tells us to dress modestly. Christian standards are different from the world's standards. As I said, as things change in our world, as morality changes, public nudity will become much more acceptable. There are people who are promoting that idea today. And so we see our culture, our civilization moving against biblical morality and more toward a godless sense of morality. And we need to be very careful about going with the flow of things. Just because the world is moving in a certain way doesn't mean that we should. If you are converted, then you ought to be dressing decently and modestly. And so conversion changes our idea of morality. This guy got a sense of morality. He understood something about decency and modesty after he was converted. Thirdly, a convert has a new mentality. Again, we're going back to the verse 35. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. In his right mind. Before his conversion, the man was a maniac. He's described as the maniac of Gadara because he's out of control. He's a crazy man. He's out of his mind, a lunatic. But after conversion, now he's in his sound mind. And the word here means sensible or sober. The man has returned to his senses. He's in control of himself. He's been uncontrollable, but now he's back in control of himself. The Bible tells us that sin affects the mind, the way that we think. Theologians sometimes refer to this as the noetic effects of sin, because the Greek word for mind is nous, N-O-U-S. So there's a noetic effect of sin on the mind. And the Bible says that our minds, especially before conversion, our minds are blinded. Our minds are not thinking properly. 2 Corinthians says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. In Ephesians 4, it says, unbelievers live in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. They do not comprehend. They do not grasp the things of God. They are thinking themselves to be wise, but they are fools oftentimes. And this man's condition, of course, the maniac, his condition was worse. It was an extreme condition. He is inhabited by a multitude of demons, obviously. So this is maybe not where everybody else is. The minds of many unbelievers are simply disconnected from reality. Those professing to be wise often show themselves to be fools. Well, salvation breaks that foolishness. Salvation breaks through that shell of ignorance to penetrate the minds of believers. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the only thing that can really cut through that blindness and that spiritual hardness is the gospel. The Spirit of God has to use the Word of God to convince a person of his or her need of salvation. Salvation results then in us being in our right minds, to be sober, to be sensible, to be thinking correctly. And Christianity is a faith that needs correct thinking. Some people think about, or they think of Christianity or religion as sort of check your brain at the door. Don't use your brain. Don't use your mind. We don't need to think. All we need to do is feel, you know, the experience of Christianity. But that's not true. Christianity demands a mental focus. In fact, the Bible says we are to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind. We love the Lord with our mind. We are to think God's thoughts after Him. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. So this is what we are striving to do as Christians, is to bring our thinking under the control of Christ and think soberly and righteously and godly. And so this former maniac was in the process of renewing his mind, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We have to renew our mind through following Christ. So true converts then have a new master, a new morality, a new mentality, and finally they have a new message. Let's look at verses 38 and 39. Now the man, out of whom the devils were departed, besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done for him. So a convert has a new message. Notice the instruction that were given to this man that Jesus told him what to do. He sent him away to tell others what had happened. He said, go back to your own home and say what has happened. So we don't know about the family situation with this man. Was he married? Did he have children? Did he have parents who were still living? We don't know. Jesus said, just go home. And so he goes home. And sometimes witnessing to family members can be very difficult. I'm sure that the family members of this man were very disappointed in him and probably not inclined to believe him. But he went home and he had to demonstrate that his life had changed. And he attributed that change to faith in Christ. And sometimes it's hard for us, those of us who have unsaved family members, it can be hard to witness to those people. Perhaps we have a track record with them that they don't take us seriously. Well, they will take you seriously if you live a godly, God-honoring lifestyle. That is one thing that people recognize and they notice. And so go back home and start witnessing to your family, he says first. And then he told them, show how great things God has done for you. The word here, show, means literally to recount or relate in full. So tell the story of what happened. We would call this your personal testimony. Give a testimony to the fact of what God has done for you. So immediately after this man's conversion, Jesus sends him out to tell others. He doesn't apparently instruct him in theology. He doesn't give him, you know, several systematic theology books to read. He doesn't give him any literature or tracts or anything. He simply says, go out and tell what great things God has done for you. Relate to others. Recount to others what your experience has been. And so the man went out and published abroad. This word published is the same word we often translate as preached or proclaimed. He proclaimed this message. He says he went back to the city and proclaimed this message. And this is what converts do. Converts have a message. Our message is telling others about Jesus. And following this pattern, it's tell what Christ has done for us. Now, there's lots of messages that we can have for other people. We can try to defend the faith. We can maybe attack error. But probably one of the most powerful things that we have is our own personal testimony. You know, nobody can argue with your experience, essentially. If you had an experience of coming to Christ and how that has changed your life, they may not agree with your theology, but they can't deny the fact that something happened to you. And so we, even if people aren't willing to listen to, you know, a Bible presentation, they might be willing to listen to your story, your testimony, what happened to you, how you came to Christ, how that has affected your life, and how you're living because you're a follower of Christ. So you may not be able to answer every objection. You may not know all the finer points of Christian theology, but you know what happened to you. You should know how you were saved. You can at least say, along with, you know, Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. At least you can give your personal testimony of what happened to you when you were saved. And by the way, if you don't know that, if you can't say, I was lost, and then I repented of my sins, and then I put my faith in Jesus, and now I'm a different person. If you can't say that, it's probably because you haven't experienced it. If you haven't been born again, if you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, then frankly, you don't have a personal testimony. But if you have experienced that, then you have a testimony. Now, most of us probably don't have this kind of impressive, dynamic, dramatic kind of a testimony. Imagine the testimony of this man, who is widely known in that community. He goes back to his home, back to his city, and people all of a sudden see him no longer naked, no longer out of his mind, no longer uncontrollable. But now he's in his right mind, he's clothed properly, he's speaking properly, he's decent, he's modest, and he has a message. Well, imagine how powerful that message would be. You know, he went from a maniac to normal. And it was all because of what Jesus had done for him. So, just like many of those people on Unshackled, he gave his testimony. This is what happened to me. Now, what about if this man had supposedly or professed to come to faith in Christ, and yet nothing changed in his life? He professes now to be a believer, but he's still running around without clothes. He's still living out in the tombs. He's still uncontrollable. Would he have a powerful testimony? No, because you expect if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. So those of us who claim to be followers of Christ, we better be able to back it up with a changed lifestyle. You know, some of us, frankly, don't have a very dramatic story of conversion. If you're like me, I mean, I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a godly church. I got saved at a young age. I never got involved in some of the deep depravity or sinful things that are going on in the world today. So the Lord spared me from a lot of that stuff. So my conversion experience is not all that dramatic. And maybe that's the same for you. You have not perhaps experienced all the depravity in the world. You haven't been like this man. You've never been demon-possessed. Maybe you've never experienced all the wickedness and depravity out in the world today. You should be very thankful if you haven't. If the Lord has spared you from all the wickedness in the world and you haven't experienced that, that's a blessing. So maybe your testimony is pretty mundane. My wife says that she was saved when she was 4 years old. She was a wicked woman before that, but, well, what does a four-year-old know of sin and depravity? Not much. So maybe our testimony is pretty mundane, pretty plain Jane, you know. But still, we can say what happened. What happened to me? I knew that I was a sinner. I was convicted of my sin. I asked God to forgive me. I put my faith in Jesus, and now my life is changed. And so that's a powerful testimony, whether you have been through that dramatic experience or not. We all have that same responsibility to go and tell others. So if you have been truly converted or saved, then the same pattern I think that we see in the maniac of Gadara would be true of us. We'll have a new master. We're sitting at the feet of Jesus. He is our Lord and our master, and we are to learn from him and follow him. And so what kind of a disciple are you? Are you a learner? Are you sitting at Jesus' feet learning from him? You'll have a new morality. Converts should be interested in decency and morality and modesty. Our lifestyle should be in stark contrast with the unrestrained immorality of the unsaved world. You'll have a new mentality, a new way of thinking. You're thinking soberly and in control. You're thinking sensibly. We have to use our minds. We submit our thinking to Christ, our Master. And then we have a new message. We are converted. We're sent out to tell people what great things God has done for us. And so conversion is all-encompassing. Salvation pertains to all aspects of our lives. Who you follow, what you think, how you behave, what you say. And if this pattern is not evident in your life, it's perhaps because you've not experienced true conversion. If you're not interested in sitting at Jesus' feet, you're not obeying his commands, you're not thinking soberly, and you're not proclaiming that message, well, perhaps it's because you're not a genuine convert. The message for the unconverted is to follow this man's example, to submit yourself to Christ, to sit at his feet, to learn of him, to take up his yoke, which essentially is to be saved by repenting of sin and putting your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Most of us, as I said, do not have a Maniac of Gadara type of conversion story. Our stories probably will never be featured on Unshackled. Maybe your story of conversion is fairly mundane and undramatic. Even so, our life ought to follow this pattern. Our master is Christ, our morality is biblical, our thinking is sober and sensible, and we are proclaiming the gospel of Christ to others. So let's be like the converted Maniac of Gadara. Let's go out and publish how great things God has done for us. Let's close in prayer.